Well, let's open up to Ephesians 2. I hope everybody has a handout tonight. Does anybody need a handout? Just raise your hand real quick and we'll try to get one to you. Ephesians chapter 2. I was greatly encouraged and helped by a message I read some years ago by Jonathan Edwards on how heaven is a world of charity, as he called it, or love. It was very encouraging to understand a little bit more of what heaven is like. As I thought about that, heaven reflecting God's glory and heaven being a world of love, I realized that heaven is not going to have any room for ethnic superiority or racism, of course. Our crazy world is yelling this and yelling that. So I think we can never lose sight of the most important need of our world. To become part of the most Christ-worshipping, and can I say, most ethically diverse worship service ever. It's recorded in Revelation 7, verse 9, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. We cannot lose sight of that and the beauty of that. And that's in Christ where we're heading and where we want others to head with us by God's grace. And I say that as we start part two of this series on racism, the critical race theory, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Difficult topic, but one that God's Word does address and addresses clearly, and we have an opportunity tonight to consider this a little more deeply. Now let me start with just defining all three of those topics: racism, the critical race theory, and the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to the American Heritage College Dictionary, racism has two meanings. Number one, the belief that race accounts for differences in human character or ability, and that a particular race is superior to others. And their second definition is discrimination or prejudice based on race. And looking at something, and I noticed the extremely racist subtitle of The Origin of Species by Darwin. Have you ever seen the full title of that? I looked it up, and this is what it is. On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. And you can connect that to Hitler's Mein Kampf, where Hitler uses Darwinian language to actually make his case for racial wars, particularly against the Jews. But it wasn't just the Jews. There was lots of different people groups that Hitler racially hated. So that's the definition currently in the American Heritage College Dictionary of racism. Critical race theory. This is an ideology that divides the world into oppressed groups, their oppressors. It aims to liberate the oppressed. Sometimes it's called cultural Marxism. CRT borrows concepts from classical Marxism, dividing the world into the haves and the have-nots, and attempts to right the wrongs of previous generations through redistribution of wealth and power. We're going to talk more about that tonight. Then the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this is something that Pastor Eric put together. The gospel is the good news that through Jesus' perfect life, sacrificial death, and victorious resurrection, sinners by grace can be forgiven, reconciled to God, and made perfectly righteous by repenting of their sins and placing their faith in Christ alone. You say, well, what does a message on racism and critical race theory have anything to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, as I've learned firsthand, and maybe you have as well, that theories such as the critical race theory have really all the marks of not just a worldview, but really a theology. It has all the marks of a theology. And certainly it's a lens to view every motive and facet of our current world. I can go even farther than this and say many believe that the critical race theory is the application of the gospel for 2021. But our big question is this. Again, how does God's word approach the issue of race? How does God's word view this? So here's our goal tonight. First of all, we're going to do some reviewing from last time because it's been over a month since I dealt with this. We're going to rejoice in how the love of the gospel of Jesus Christ lived out in the body of Christ ceaselessly confronts the sin of racism. Secondly, because of its prevalence, we are going to weigh the critical race theory in light of the Word of God. And then third, we're going to explore how Calvary Bible Church can better demonstrate the life of the gospel from the truths of Romans chapter 12. And I'm going to be asking a number of questions to our hearts about whether we've considered this or that, or if we think we're totally above racism at all. So I think we have a lot to look forward to. But I want to just do a little review here to get us up to speed. Now, I dealt with this last time, but let's review some foundational truths. Number one, and this is Ephesians 2. Let's look in verses 13 through 16. This is after being made alive in Christ because we're dead in sin by God's grace. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, that is Christ himself, is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. And notice this sentence, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. See, in Christ's atoning death, Jesus made one new man out of the two groups, Jews and Gentiles. And if the cross can overcome the hostility between Jew and Gentile, it clearly has the power to overcome any other such dividing wall and even shattering them and bringing them down by Christ's power. Now we can do that while we don't try to whitewash or ignore historical failings, including those of America and even those in the church, in the fight against racism or ethnic superiority. Wherever those sins rear their heads, and we're most concerned here in this setting as how they rear their heads in the church to make sure we are honoring Christ and we're loving people. But here's the reality. If we claim to be gospel dominated, then we should be increasingly anti-racist. So the Lord would have us to be very concerned about this. From Ephesians and other passages, it is completely ludicrous to not be increasingly anti-racist and yet claim that we are gospel-dominated. Now, that's not the primary thing that the gospel does, but it deals with our sinfulness, and it deals with those applications of lovelessness, which certainly would include racism. Second foundational truth. Going to Ephesians 3:6. This is about the mystery of the gospel and creating the church. Verse 6, this mystery, what is it? What's being revealed is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So this practical unity, the spiritual unity that even is above racial or ethnic lines, the practical unity that the gospel creates is designed for display through the beauty of the church. And this is why when you transition from doctrinal foundation to practical reality in Ephesians 4:2, it says if we're going to strive for the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, there's five things to put on: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, and love. So right after the doctrinal truth of the gospel and then what the gospel does in bringing the beauty of the church, right away, these practical truths. Is there a humility here? Is there a gentleness, a forbearance, and a patience, and love? Or we could put it this way. Being united in the body of Christ through the gospel is not just some kind of concept way up in the air somewhere. God desires that we live it on a very practical level, and it's pictured in the home, but it's also here in the focus of Ephesians 4. It's pictured in the church. We come together in churches and fellowships, united around the truth, anchored in the gospel, and there is a acceptance and a humility and a gentleness that really isn't found anywhere else in the world. Very wonderful. I think we can take it for granted sometimes. We have it very good. So in the church, we don't choose between loving diversity or accepting God's truth. The church celebrates diversity in Jesus Christ. At the same time, we are going to refuse to allow any worldly philosophy to capture us. Here's the reality. God's love in the gospel through Jesus Christ is what really connects and links and overcomes real divisions, core problems, sin issues. The church family really then is a foretaste of what Jonathan Edwards was talking about, that heaven is a world of love, but it's love perfected. And here we struggle. And this brings us to ask ourselves, I know that's the idea, but does the church always live up to our gospel calling? Of course not. This is why the Lord gives us His Word and His gracious Spirit to mature us, to transform us into Christ-likeness. And we have passages like, turn over to James chapter 2. Turn over to James chapter 2. We're still reviewing a little bit. But James 2 is a key passage in foundational truth number 3, that racism, prejudice, and favoritism are serious sins. It starts in verse 2, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. So here's the command to avoid discrimination. He gives an illustration of this in verses 2 through 4. It was somewhere between social discrimination and economic discrimination. A rich person dressed very nicely, high standing. A poor person dressed very shabbily, didn't have much to offer as far as the world's goods go. And clearly they were discriminated against. There was favoritism shown. You sit down here on the floor, you sit in this good spot. And James gives a number of arguments against discrimination and favoritism. It's inconsistent with what God does, because God, according to verse 5, has not God chosen those poor in the world to be rich in faith? Then the second reason, well, it's the the rich themselves are discriminating against the poor, but the real capstone is discrimination is a transgression of the royal law of Christ. And you see that in James 2 and verses 8 and 9. If you're really fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Very serious stuff. Very serious stuff. So racism is a true and serious sin. Christ deals with the root of racism, and the fruit is changed. He deals with it through repentance, through faith in the gospel. And here's the reality. The world will always have its own presentation of wisdom to deal with injustices. And the gospel has its own as well. But what do we do in a day where the world's theories claim to be better at resolving these issues than the gospel of Jesus Christ? And this is where the idea of liberation theology and its application today, the critical race theory, comes in. The issue is not, again, whether or not the church should preach against racism and explore it and ask itself questions about this. But the issue is always, how should it be explored? How should it be addressed? Let's review a little bit, secondly, the critical race theory. What does the critical race theory teach? And this may sound familiar to you. You may have said, I heard this bits and pieces. I didn't know what it was called. Critical race theory, this is its main tenets. First of all, it divides people based on color, money, and now, most recently, sexual orientation. So the critical race theory aims to ignore or de-emphasize, it's sometimes called cancel, voices in what they would consider the dominant majority. Usually this majority includes heterosexual, white males, white females, and others in the dominant majority, which includes Christianity. It doesn't really matter about individual actions. We're just talking about the overall concept. And so this is how we need to understand things. Like I heard this week that a senator from Illinois, Tammy Duckworth, she said this: I will vote for racial minorities and I will vote for LGBTQ, but anybody else I am not voting for. That was shocking to me. But then I go back to this, I say, well, that makes sense. It makes sense. So that's the approach of the critical race theory. We're going to silence certain groups. Secondly, critical race theory views truth as changing, non-absolute, and experience-based. So the real key understanding to critical race theory is called lived experience. What is your experience? That is the truth. Group grievance. That's what matters most. Even divine truth, and can I say especially biblical truth, is considered meaningless. Narratives, my feelings are everything. Now someone may say, well, shouldn't we listen to, respect, and empathize with someone's experience of suffering racism? Yes, absolutely. We should be the first people to do that. But critical race theory demands that this truth, whatever it may be, is to gain power in society, which is interpreted as the goal of the new gospel of critical race theory. So the idea of a literal scripture, authoritative scripture, that salvation is through Christ alone, they're actually viewed as vehicles of the dominant group to oppress others. And this is why critical race theory doesn't just stop with social constructs, it moves into the area very much of theology. Number three, this is just review, so I'm going to go through this quick. Critical race theory wants dominant groups, particularly white people, to own their collective guilt. They teach that one is guilty of wrong because they look like some people in the past who did wrong. We'll talk about this in a little bit. Number four, it's not a new concept, of course. Critical race theory's strategy is to promote active social justice. And that's a big term today, right? Now, I think this is where Christians are like, hey, I think I can get on board here because that word justice is all in the Bible and so forth. But you understand that people can use terms and they have totally different meanings. I think this is one example we have here. See, the critical race theory sees the world in terms of power dynamics, unjust institutions. This is why it's called cultural Marxism. It divides the world, the haves, the have-nots, and it's trying to right the wrongs of past generations through a redistribution program of not just money, but really of power structures. A person who leans into the critical race theory sees the world in a new way, and they're described as someone being woke. The embrace of the critical race theory works together, you embrace every group that's considered oppressed or less dominant. And when you do that on many fronts, that's called intersectionality. So the argument is that all the different minority groups, race, class, sexuality, disability, gender, they have intersecting goals. It's all about powerlessness and gaining power. So liberation theology, which I talked a little bit about last time, this is defined as the gospel is now God's plan to rescue these minority oppressed groups. If you're in any kind of socially oppressed class, this is what liberation theology is doing. Now, I have to ask myself, man, this is so popular. It's even popular among some evangelicals. So what is the appeal of the critical race theory to Christians? Because I can say, it's not Christianity. It's a pseudo-Christianity. It's distinct from Christianity, but it does overlap in Christianity in expressing concern. Expressing concern about what? About people who have been wronged for racial reasons or ethnic reasons. So there's part of us that resonates and says, we don't want to see people wronged. But here it is. The critical race theory's view of the problem and the solution thereby is radically different from gospel redemption. The critical race theory is a system that we must analyze, we must critique. I don't think at all it's a system we should adopt or endorse. But we have to ask this question. Are there parts of it that we can endorse? Is the system of critical race theory something we should embrace to some degree or learn from? Well, I want to look at this question now, and now we move into the new material. How critical race theory conflicts with the word of Christ's grace. I'm just going to look at five real briefly because I want to get to Romans 12 where we really start to talk to our heart, and this can be a little overwhelming. Let me stop here. Is there any questions or thoughts? Maybe you say, boy, this light bulb came on, or I have a question. Are we going to get to this? Let me just stop for a second here. Yeah, Jason? Yeah, there's clearly a divide even on groups like Gospel Coalition. I think they lean more towards where Vody Bakum is. By the way, Vody Bakum is coming out with a new book, Fault Lines. Should I think it just came out. It's already out. I haven't read it. But I think everybody knows where Vody's at, and then this gentleman is on a different page than him. Not altogether different, but he approaches it differently, certainly. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I can't answer that question. I'd say I'm going to read Bodhi's book and learn from it and listen and see where he's coming from. I've heard from what I heard from Bodhi, I appreciate. Oh, Bodhi Bakum is a African American minister of the gospel. He's actually just recovering from quadruple bypass surgery, and he's very much against the woke social justice movement that's really, as he feels, has overtaken much of evangelicalism. So this book is really about that. Yeah.
He insists upon addressing them.
Right.
And I don't know that the two parties give each other space in those areas.
Yeah. That's probably a good way to say it, is that question of how much do we use secular theories like critical race theory to analyze and look at things. So I think they would be on different places about that. Let's talk some more. Anybody else? Mm-hmm. Woke is not an acronym. Yeah. Okay, let's go on here. Now, as I told you last time, I'm going to theologically analyze the core principles of the critical race theory. I think we have to as Christians. It's clearly a theology. Number one, critical race theory loses sight that God's image in each man and woman is our positive, or I could say essential, unity. This is Genesis 1 stuff. We are made, male and female, in the image of God, after His likeness. We are made in His image, man and woman, fully in His image. As a result, our offspring bear the image of God, and our offspring are fully human. It is true that image bearers sinfully oppress one another. But see, Christianity does not begin with a system of abuse of power. Rather, we begin with unity. It's unity grounded in who God made us to be, and that's true even in our post-fall world. We are not fundamentally disunited, but we're united by our common creation. And this is why Paul, speaking in Athens thousands of years ago, he said to the scholars and philosophers, from one man, God created all the nations throughout the whole earth. From one blood. I appreciate Ken Ham's presentation. Ken Ham was way ahead of this, by the way. And he wrote, One Blood, What the Bible Says About Race. Before, this was a hot button at all. See, sin scrambles this unity, but we need to come back to what the Scripture says. People are not basically different, but alike. We are alike. And I think this is right off the gate, something that critical race theory gets wrong. Their formative note is not unity. It's difference. For this reason, and I've asked these questions, unity for the critical race theory is very hard, if not impossible, to achieve. Because it's not stressing what the gospel is, about unity and peace in Christ. And that maturity is growing in this way. It's always about dividing people. The gospel does just the difference. Even apart from the gospel, just looking at God's everywhere common grace. We're image bearers. One blood, as Paul tells the Athenians. Secondly, critical race theory warps our representative headship in Adam or Christ, making our essential identity our skin color or ethnicity. Now, you got to think with me. Scripture sees humanity, spiritually speaking, in Adam. We are in Adam. He is the first image bearer. We're all part of the race of which Adam is the first person. But he's not merely the first human. Romans tells us that Adam is the representative of mankind in Edom, that we fall in him, that we aren't victims of his fall, but we are fellow criminals with him. His fall is our fall. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. This means that our primary identity, naturally speaking, is in Adam. You say, why is that important? Because Christ doesn't come to solve the various problems of ethnic groups. His atonement applies uniquely to everyone spiritually. This is why Christ is the answer to a European white person, as he is the same way to an Asian person. Our fallen unity is in Adam as sinners, and our redemptive unity is therefore in Christ. Are we in Adam? Are we lost and damned forever? Or are we in Christ, saved and bound for the New Jerusalem? Now let's not get confused here. God made us diverse people in terms of ethnicity. This is not negative. This is to the glory of God. The diversity is God's glory. Our God of a Trinity, our Trinitarian God, he's living unity in living diversity. He fills the earth with diverse peoples. And we talk about Adam as our head or Christ as our head. That doesn't make us not have an ethnicity, but it does get rid of those differences that cause hostility towards one another. God loves the diversity of his creation. We should as well. Coming to Christ doesn't erase our ethnicity, but it does mean that we now see our purpose, our meaning, our identity is found in Christ and Christ alone. Critical race theory warps that, takes our identity out of those elements and make it essentially our skin color or our ethnicity. Number three, critical race theory does promote a system of performance-based righteousness as the solution. Critical race theory does promote a system of performance-based righteousness as the solution. You've got to understand, Satan is never going to come and just say straight up, you've got to work for your righteousness, work for your salvation. He's going to disguise it very underminingly, very craftily, and he does so here. And by the way, this is theologically, while there'll never be an end to this, because it's not righteousness which has Christ as the end. It's not righteousness that has Christ at the base. It's performance-based. It's performance-based righteousness as the solution. And you know what Ephesians says? It's about God's grace. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Very clear language. CRT, critical race theory, doesn't accept the root problem faced by humanity, our sin. Or I could say, opposing the rule of God. Setting ourselves up to be our own God. The root problem for the critical race theory is unfairly distributed power base. So proclaiming the gospel of Christ as the means of our uplift, critical race theory offers the solution of power rebalancing. This occurs when privileged people check their unfair advantages given them by favored laws. Now, this is the background for a lot of what's labeled hate speech today. It's actually the concept of absolute truth by what's considered the privileged class. And this is why I found the Bible is getting more and more discounted, because according to them, it was used and even from eras of unjust parts of history. So we can silence God's word as hate speech in that regard. But what's the real problem of casting our major issue as unfairly distributed power base? The problem is, it's not that I'm unrighteous in Christ, or unrighteous, excuse me, in Adam. We're unrighteous not because of our connection with Adam and rebellion against God. We are unrighteous effectively if we're part of a privileged group, a status we carry by virtue of our background or our skin color. We become righteous in this system not by justifying faith in Christ that's grounded in his person and work, but through performing acts of cultural repentance. It's sometimes called checking your privilege. This is a works-based system. It presents humanity with a different problem and solution than laid out in Scripture. It calls people to a kind of righteousness that doesn't resolve in Christ. Now, this is tricky because we know that it's true that racists, those who are ethnically superior in their thinking and actions, must repent of this sin, and they must reject it continuously and completely. But we understand this biblically, this repentance, as the outworking of the gospel of grace in a sinner's life. And that is a very different view than the critical race theory. Critical race theory does not suggest that racism are elements of sinfulness. It identifies racism as our essential problem. So this is a new cultural doctrine of sin with a new cultural doctrine of salvation, and this is why it creates such division in the body. Because we can't just run to Christ in repentance and faith to deal with it. There's something more. That's why it pulls people apart who have been made one people through the blood of Jesus Christ. Of course, you know this. Critical race theory calls for collective guilt and collective repentance. Certain people of certain colors are guilty collectively for the wrongs of other people of the same color. The answer is they should apologize, confess the wrongs of their forebears, and perform works of repentance. But I just want to say, if we go back to the model of Scripture, and pardon me for just being simple and looking at the apostolic model. In the New Testament, when this great hostility was going on, nobody was called to repent for their grandparents, but for their sin. In the early church, Jew and Gentile were not holding each other responsible for past wrongs of descendants. They were called to embrace the power of the gospel and become a family by the blood of Christ. This was the family that God knew would overcome any earthly association, no matter how deep, no matter how historic. It would overcome it in Christ. And that's why there was an end game there. Christ was the end. He was the answer to these type of divisions. And now I see it going back to performance-based works righteousness. It's very dangerous. Number four. And maybe I should have put this earlier, but I've talked about it so much. Critical race theory destabilizes truth, making it experiential rather than absolute. Friends, everything rises and falls on propositional statements of truth. Sanctify them by your truth, Jesus prays to his Father. Your word is truth. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is literally God-breathed, and therefore it's profitable. Is the word of God inspired or not? I think of so many issues of our day that it really reveals a person's view of the scripture. Is it a human book? Is it a book that I can cancel because I don't think Paul was woke enough? Or is it a book that really reflects the handiwork of our Creator and our Redeemer? We'll see. Critical race theory relies heavily on a postmodern view of truth. And this is really why today it has taken over. Because the view of truth is flabby. A view of truth is it's fluid. It's non-absolute. But at the same time, there's going to be some truth that is more absolute and more necessary than others. I cannot underplay this enough. This is very important. If in practice we make truth based on our experience and relative rather than God-centered, it's called theistic, an absolute, we will lose truth. If we lose the nature of truth, that it is absolute, that truth is divine, we lose the superstructure of the gospel and the Christian faith. Christianity depends on the truthfulness grounded in God's character. The gospel is about God faithful to sinners through Christ. He does not lie. If I make ultimate truth something merely personal and relative according to my particular social location, that is to take the truth out of God and to place it into us. There's nothing more bondage-bearing than that. Truth then becomes the experience, the shared experience of one people group. And then reading theology really is no more than identifying a Bible author's human background and their ethnicity. See, friends, biblically, a statement or claim or theory or story is not true because of our background, cultural standing, and lack of privilege. Our teaching is true because it either accords with the truth of God's word or not. That's how it is. God defines the truth. Let me just mention this quickly and we'll stop for a little conversation. I want to get to Romans 12. Critical race theory is uncritically susceptible to other groups that are not compatible with Christianity. And this has become a major issue as well. Critical race theory is intersectional ideology. It is about gathering anyone that's in a oppressed group, joining together to maintain, to get power. So it obviously makes common cause with underprivileged groups, particularly sexual minorities who find their place in the LGBT movement, for example. But that's really where it's growing and fostering there. This shows how the critical race theory and other systems like it, they cast groups in terms of how can we gain power in these dynamics, not about categories of truth. Scripture, for instance, it doesn't know anything about sexual minorities. And of course, scriptures, we need to get away from that idea. The scripture reveals that godly sexuality is that which God loves, and ungodly sexuality is that which God despises and will judge. That's the truth. That's what God says. It's not based on experience. It's not based on feelings. It's based on God and His character. Now, I know that's not popular today because we've been so affected by a wishy-washy, postmodern, fluid view of truth that we don't want to come out and just say, this is what God says. Hebrews says, the marriage bed should remain undefiled and be held in honor, but fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, that's loving to say that because it's the truth. It leads us to repentance and hope in the gospel. Maybe that's a verse that God used in your conversion, or certainly your sanctification. So, I really think our discussion of critical race theory and matters like this really needs to end where Christian faith begins, the cross of Christ. Remember what Luther said, the cross is our theology. The cross is stronger than any system, however enticing it may be. And of course, at Calvary, we're not going to deal with every system that comes out there. It's impossible. And we don't have to. I mean, we're dealing with this just because of the majorness of it and widespread nature, but we have the gospel. Keep our eyes focused there. Now, I want to go to Romans 12 to finish our time so we can turn over there. But any questions or thoughts just as we transition to Romans 12? Oh, yeah, please. Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that. I have no doubt, as many of you do, that America has a serious history problem with racism. We're talking about the church here. And I'm very glad for advances we made as an American society. But we're talking about the church. How does the church deal with these matters? And maybe alternative theologies come in and take over the church because we're not presenting a strong enough theology of how the gospel deals with these matters. But so this is an opportunity for us to apply it in a new way. And that's what I want to do with Romans 12 now. Let's look at Romans 12. I'm going to call this Romans 12, 9 through 21, and the beauty of the life in the gospel, the beauty of the life in the gospel. And this includes us who need to be racially sensitive, learning to be sensitive in these areas. I don't think we need to be afraid to say, you know, I think I need to be more careful and more sensitive about this. It's an area of growth. On the other side, it may include for you saying, you know what, I'm in bondage to other people. I get ticked off and bitter about things that happened to me in the past, whether it is your family or something to do with your ethnicity or something like that, and you don't have freedom either. The gospel deals with all of this. Let's look at just, this is going to be real brief exposition of Romans 12, 9 through 21, just a series of short commands related to a Christian's relationship to both saved and unsaved people. Now, I'm going to give a quick exposition, few applications, but let's apply it to this situation of ethnic superiority, race, on all sides of the puzzle. Just want to start the conversation here. Let's begin with Christ's love. Number one, let love be genuine. This is how it starts. Sincere. You know what with agape love that means? That means love can't be just a bunch of words. It's action. Love is active. It's not just, oh, whatever. It's active. An example of the activity here is described in the next phrase. So this is God's love ministered to believers by God's Spirit. What is this genuine application of God's love in a life looks like? Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to that which is good. So turning from evil, motivated by God's love in Christ, means that I'm adhering to the good. And then this love that we have to believers is pictured almost in the devotion of a family. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. This is the example of Christ. Philippians 2, consider others better than yourself. You have a brother or sister very different from you, maybe a different language, has an accent. You outdo one another in showing them honor. You show them grace. Imagine if you were in their cultural setting, you'd feel a little insecure. So we want to really go out of our way to be a blessing and an encouragement. Outdo one another in showing honor. After all, this is the family of God, brotherly affection. That's beginning with Christ's love. Number two, serving with Christ's heart. Just a bunch of bullet points of what it means to serve with Christ's heart. Verse 11, don't be slothful in zeal. What does that mean? Don't be hesitant. Don't be lazy. Don't be apathetic. No, as we serve, be fervent in spirit. Be diligent. Serve the Lord. It's a common word, serve, verbal form of deacon. Serve the Lord. That's what Christ did. Rejoice in hope, verse 12, that our joy is based in Christ. That's where our joy is. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Endure times of opposition. Endure times of persecution. Be constant in prayer. Your dependence is on Christ. Wisdom, strength, guidance. Don't just get upset and post something real fast online. No. Pray about it. Rest in the Lord. That's one thing I liked about Lincoln, is that he was able to win people who were not initially his fans because he just settled down. He would sometimes write a hasty letter and just throw it away. Sometimes we need to do that Now it's not a matter of writing a letter, it's posting something. Somebody just get rid of it. I don't need to do that. Constant in prayer. 13, contribute to the needs of the saints and to show hospitality. Hospitality, literally pursuing friendliness to strangers, love of strangers. It's about practically helping others. Are we okay with that? That we roll up our sleeves? The scripture says, as much as you opportunity, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. This is serving with Christ's heart, being ready to do this. Number three, responding and caring like Christ. Now think about this in the context of the whole racism and things. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. So, hatred is a problem today, isn't it? Hatred that comes from persecution, hatred of being treated one way, tempts me to respond in the same way. That's true for believers as well as unbelievers. But Paul commands here, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. This was modeled with Stephen, right? As he was being stoned. Father, don't lay this against them. It was modeled on the cross through our Lord Jesus. And you know, verse 14 is really a word about gospel freedom. That I'm not going to be bound by what other people do. I'm bound by God's Spirit. That's the freedom, the power and the freedom of forgiveness of the gospel. Now, verse 15 is a verse that talks to us about having empathy. Maybe having empathy to people that went through different experiences than we have. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. This is why we should be willing to listen to people. Well, I didn't grow up the way they did. I feel bad they did. Well, listen to them. Try to understand what they're saying. You were treated this way, but you know, they're treated this way. Listen to their experience. Give them credence. Elders are reading a book right now on listening well, and one of the chapters talking about this person's found it's helpful to sit down with somebody that they're not on the same page with and listen to them without contending for an hour. Now, I don't think I'm that spiritual yet. But, you know, I've listened to people, even African-Americans, who they're telling me about their spirits of being profiled, stopped by police. They don't have any idea, and it's a burden for them. It's fair to listen to that, to empathize with that. This talks about empathy. Some are greatly burdened because of their family and what it was like. And you say, oh, I've had such a nice family. Yeah, but a lot of people haven't. This isn't about ethnicity. This is about a gospel-loving church. It's a burden for them. And this idea of empathy is related to this. Live in harmony with one another. Not everybody is like you and I. Others have go through great things. You say, well, I don't want to do that. But that's what the next phrase says. Don't be haughty. Don't think so highly that other people aren't different from you in these areas. But it says to be willing to associate with the lowly. See, pride makes empathy impossible. It says, never be wise in your own sight. Do you see how the gospel is getting in and dealing with all of these little channels that are going to happen in a church where you're going to put Jew and Gentile, slaves and masters in the early church of the Roman Empire all together? That this is what people are to do in the gospel. Forgiving like Christ, number four, I'm running out of time. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Old Testament principle of justice was eye for eye, tooth for tooth. That was actually to keep people from overreacting. But Paul commanded, repay no one evil for evil. And this is true if you face discrimination and racism. You can't just say, anything goes now. No, that is not freedom. Freedom is the gospel lived out. Repay no one evil for evil. On the positive side, Christians are to give thought to do what is honorable. What does that mean? It means plan ahead of time. It's the word for forethought. I am to plan ahead of time how I'm going to respond in grace. I'm going to do what is honorable. That's the idea of right and beautiful. I'm going to do what is right in the sight of all. I'm going to live peaceably with all, but I recognize in the gospel freedom, there's limits to that. I'm going to do what I can to live peaceably with all, if possible, so far as it depends on you. You understand that harmony with others may not always be achievable, but it shouldn't be because we have a lack of a peacemaking spirit. All of these passages I'm constantly going to in counseling. Some of you know this because it's the freedom of the gospel. This is the freedom of Christ not to live under false guilt or false expectations, but to live in humble servant love. By the way, this is another big problem I have with this discussion. Gospel freedom and reconciliation is not being championed, and so false guilt is. Which, how do you repent over false guilt? How do you come back to Christ this way? Now, look at trusting like Christ in verses 19 through 21, and then we're pretty much done. Beloved, again, we're applying this to this situation. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Now, that's a matter of trust. It's not saying that was right. It's a matter of saying, God's going to take care of it. It's what our Lord Jesus did on the cross. Didn't respond, didn't revile, but he kept entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. This is what we do. We leave it to the Lord. To the contrary, our vengeance is mine. I'll repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, actively give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. And here's the main statement of the chapter. It's given at the end. Don't be overcome by evil in context. Other people's evil's actions. Don't be nikaod. Don't be conquered. That's the word Nike. Don't be overcome. Don't be dominated by other people's actions. But in Christ, in the gospel, you overcome other people's evil actions with good. The good of Christ. I mean, that is the freedom of the gospel lived out in the church. Now, we're not there. We have to repent and put on Christ. Now, let me just ask some questions. I'm not asking us to walk on eggshells, but I am asking us, based on these verses, to have the Holy Spirit look at our hearts. Number one, do I do racist things? Let's ask this. We have the freedom in Christ to face sin. Will I not hire someone just because of their ethnicity? Don't know anything about them. Will I call the police on certain ethnicities just because they're around? And I wouldn't do that otherwise. We have a Christian school, so I was thinking about this. Are we okay with school curriculum if it doesn't provide an honest account of history, U.S. history? I'm a big U.S. history guy, but we have to be honest with it on both sides, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Do I fear people of different ethnicities, different colors? Am I hesitant to get them, to know them, to serve them, to have them into my house, to think that I can't really be their close friend because we look different and we have accents that are different? Do we think that? Do I believe that a black individual's account of being targeted by racism always exaggerated? Oh, I'm just fed up. Here it is again. Now, just because there's some that haven't been true doesn't mean that most of them aren't true. And this is their experience. We could help. do I say racist things? Hey, I grew up in the South in the 80s. I know I did. We didn't even think about it in Jacksonville, Florida. But, of course, this, I'm very sensitive about this now. Telling racist jokes, laughing at racist jokes. Oh, by the way, it doesn't mean that we can't joke about this stuff. Mary Beth and I have been on one cruise. It was for our 40th birthday. And so, just a few years ago. Out of Baltimore to the Bahamas. Mostly rough seas, and I hated it. I was like a cat that was just like, it was like, are we going to get there? Once we got there, I was like, this is fine. They're like, oh, we got to turn around. I'm like, oh, no. And we went to a early comedy show, which, you know, they had the clean ones and then the ones you don't go to. And this was an African-American gentleman, totally mixed crowd, racially, ethnically. And his entire 45-minute monologue was awesome. It was on the difference between white people church and black people church. And he, as an African-American, he went to a white person church. He didn't want to. He said, what? It was, everybody was dying, rolling on the floor. And goodwill and good spirit. I wish we could do that. But that was a great setting. It was neat. So I'm not saying you can't joke, but you know what a racist joke and laughing at racist jokes are? Using words or phrases that I know are offensive. You say, well, they shouldn't be so offended by it. But, you know, you're offended by things. I'm offended by things. We just don't go there. It's a matter of love. Denying that racism is an issue because I don't face it and I haven't experienced it and understand it. We don't want to go there. What about when black family members or friends or even strangers share their experience? Am I willing to listen? Or am I just quick to, here's my opinion. Just listen. It's okay, we can do that. Many black individuals and other ethnic groups feel pain and sadness because of racism or discrimination they experienced. Am I free in Christ to be tender-hearted to them? Yes, I am. We can be. The gospel frees us to do so. Now you may say, well, they're too sensitive about that. Let God deal with that. Okay? I love the gospel. And then finally, and this is something that the Lord's worked in my life, do I enjoy the diversity that God created, or do I prefer to think that certain people and certain ethnicities are made in God's image in a greater way? Because God created all the differences. That's what Paul talks about. That's what the Lord expresses himself. Let's think about that. So let me stop real quick. Any questions on that last section or any thoughts as we wrap up tonight? Any questions or thoughts as we wrap up tonight? My daughter gives me the thumbs up. It's like, it's over, Dad. Thank you. So let me just say, we don't have to be afraid at all to talk about, do I have some of these tendencies? The gospel allows us to do that, right? We don't want to push back on this. We don't, in Christ, we're not going to live in false guilt because of the gospel. At the same time, I personally am not challenged often in a biblical way to think about my thinking and how I talk in this regard. And so we're trying to do that in a healthy, right way, biblically, at the same time avoiding certain philosophies that are going to capture us and pull us away from the gospel. Okay? Any questions or thoughts? Real quick before we close. Okay, I hope you have a wonderful week. Lord's blessing to you. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this time that we could study so much. Lord, your truth just reflects your glory. And Lord, we know that we have not allowed the gospel to permeate our lives in many, many areas. And so, Lord, we thank you for that command to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to apply and cultivate the gospel every area of our lives, because it's you that's working in us, both to have the desire and to do what you've called us to do. Lord, I pray here at Calvary Bible Church that we would continue to grow in love, in service, in freedom, and gospel care for whoever you put in our path, and whoever comes to our church, but whoever we meet at the store, at work. And Lord, I pray that ultimately, through a conversation and message like this, you would help us to tie all things back to the gospel and how this is the need for us to speak up about Christ. And Lord, whereas we do pray for our nation and the turmoil going on today, Lord, we pray for the American church that it would get back to speaking in love the truth in Christ with compassion, with distinctiveness, and with clarity, calling all men and women, boys and girls of all ethnicity to the truth of God in Christ, in the cross. Lord, we pray for this week, Lord. We know some of the challenges this week. We don't know all of them, but we pray, Lord, that you would help us as we seek to apply Christ and live you. And we thank you for this time that we could have together with God's people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.